21, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 11 of that chapter, and we'll look at that together this morning. Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and of those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I wonder if you can guess what I'm describing. There were thousands at this riot in North London. It happened in the middle of the night, and many people were injured. Five were taken to hospital, and hundreds were crushed in the melee that followed the initial riot. One woman was pinned down by five other girls. Fights broke out in the crowd. And people at the back simply charged forward to crush those at the front. Dozens of police tried to control the situation with little effect. One security guard, a man called Gerard Visagie, said, "I have never felt so threatened. It was madness. A guard next to me was attacked. We were under siege." Firefighters tried to free trapped people, and Assistant Divisional Officer William Bird said, "I have never attended anything like this before." So what is he describing? The Arsenal-Tottenham match? Race riots in North London? Anarchists attacking a McDonald's? Well, no, none of those things. I'm actually describing the opening of Britain's biggest IKEA. On the 10th of February 2005, you may remember this, it was in Edmonton in North London. The shop had promised sofas as cheap as £50, and there was absolute chaos. 7,000 people crashed into the building. CCTV footage just revealed the absolute chaos. There were people pinning each other against the wall, fighting over sofas. Well, quite frankly, it was ridiculous. You see, appearances can be deceptive, can't they? What seems at first like one thing is actually something totally different. Now, today, as we've been hearing, is Palm Sunday. It's the day when Christians traditionally consider the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And for many of us who would claim to follow Christ, it's a story we know very well. But like the riots in Edmonton, it is a scene we can easily misinterpret. Because we might appear at first to understand what is going on, but take a second look and you discover actually there's something entirely different happening. For example, think of just how Jesus has conducted himself at this point in the Gospels. He has always not courted publicity at all. He's even said to some of those he's healed, "Do not tell people what I am, who I am." He's always dampening down enthusiasm, isn't he? So why does he now deliberately stoke up the crowds and ride into Jerusalem to the wild enthusiasm of thousands? Why at this time does he give a very, very public show? And have you ever wondered why it is at this particular moment, for the first time in the Gospels, Jesus is said to ride as opposed to walk? At no other stage in the Gospels do we hear of Jesus riding on a donkey or a horse. I'm sure he could have borrowed one, all those treks up and down Galilee, but not once does he do it. Just this time, he takes a donkey and rides into Jerusalem in front of thousands. And there's a very good reason, and it's this. Because at this point in the gospel narrative, Jesus wants to make crystal clear who he is, that he is the promised rescuer, the one promised who would come and save his people. But what he does is reveal that he is a completely different king to the one we often think him to be. And as we look at this description of that entry into Jerusalem, we discover three surprises about this king. They're there on the service sheet, if you'd like to use that just to have a look at. If we're undecided about Jesus, then I trust it will reveal to us who Jesus is. And if we know him and follow him, I trust there'll be great reason to be encouraged and comforted this morning. Let's have a look then at our first surprise. And that is that Jesus is the king who controls his own destiny. He's the king who controls his own destiny. Now, it has to be said, as we read through the gospel accounts of those last few days and weeks, it appears that Jesus is not in control at all of his own destiny. So surely he's at the whim of the crowds, isn't he? As they bathe for his blood. Surely his fate is sealed by Judas's betrayal, by the religious authorities' hatred of him. Surely his fate is sealed by Pilate and his cowardice. Jesus isn't in control at all, is he? He's at the whim and the fate of someone else. Now, that's certainly what many people think. Just in the run-up to Easter, at St. Andrew the Great, we've been running some services at the Round Church right in the centre of town. And the aim has been simply to present who Jesus is from the gospel narratives. And we've been discovering in our conversations with people that people's general opinion of Jesus is of, well, a good guy, but someone who was, well, caught up in the whole Roman machine, who was very much a man in the wrong place at the wrong time. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because as we read these gospel accounts, we discover a man who is in exactly the right place, just at the right time, because he was orchestrating everything. He is there because he wants to be, which is staggering. He's in charge. So when we read the trial narrative, we discover it is not Jesus on trial, it is Pilate. It is all those looking on. It is you and me as well. It is Jesus who willingly gives his life as a ransom for sinners. Jesus who willingly gives up his life in that way. And we see that very clearly in these opening verses of Matthew 21. Just a glance at verses 1 to 3. Let me reread those verses for us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Now notice those first four verses as they approached Jerusalem. And that is not just a sort of geographical pointer. It is actually of great significance, because three times already in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has said, "I will be going to Jerusalem to die." Let me just read two of those from Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16:21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed." Jesus knows there is a time when he will walk to Jerusalem and he will die. Or Matthew 20, verse 17, again he predicts his death. Matthew says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. In the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death.'" Again, he is predicting what will happen. He will willingly give his life as a ransom for many. So do you see? Jesus is in complete control. He is the one in charge. And if we're not yet convinced, then have a look at verse 2 of chapter 21. He tells the two disciples, "Go ahead of you, and you'll find this donkey. Untie them. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Jesus knows what he's doing. He's in control, isn't he? Now, we're not told how he knows. Maybe it's divine foreknowledge, prearrangement. It doesn't matter. The king is in charge. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that Jesus controls his destiny and he controls us as well. He controls our lives. He is Lord of our lives as well. How much more, if he is the king of his destiny, is he Lord of ours as well? You see, this Jesus, again and again and again, shows that he is none other than the living God himself. Nothing can thwart his plans, not even the Roman Empire. And it's the same when we bow the knee before Jesus Christ. We can have absolute confidence that God is in charge of our lives. Nothing can happen to us that is outside of God's plan for us. Nothing ever takes Jesus by surprise. There is no plan B because there doesn't need to be a plan B. He's in complete control. Now, friends, that should be a tremendous reassurance for us, especially as we live in times of uncertainty in our land, that nothing can snatch us from the Lord Jesus' hand. It's a wonderful truth. We can be sure whatever happens, this king is able to bring us through, even in darkest times like bereavement or depression or long-term illness. He's got our lives in his hands. Just this past week, I've had three significant conversations with members of our congregation who are going through very difficult times. One lady has a daughter who has a very serious eating disorder. It's, really harming the family and herself. Another couple have had no contact with their grown-up daughter for 6 months. A third man, his young wife, has just walked out on him for no real reason. All of them are going through real significant pain at the moment. But what is remarkable as I talk to them is that every single one of those three are absolutely confident in the Lord Jesus' sovereign plan for their lives, even in difficult times. And I've been greatly moved and encouraged by that, their courage to trust Christ. Well, let me illustrate it in a slightly different way. A while ago, I heard a story about an old lady who lived in a small town in Australia. And this lady suffered from one of those nasty, debilitating, degenerative diseases, which went on for many, many years. But she never complained. And as a Christian, always pointed people to her Lord. Now, one neighbor was so amazed by this lady's testimony that she became a Christian, and she began to bring her own children up to follow Jesus as well. And one of her sons grew up, and he went to theological college. He ended up as a missionary in India. He went to be a theological lecturer in a college. He's become one of the finest New Testament scholars in the world, producing excellent commentaries for pastors all over the world today. Now, humanly speaking, that all started with that little old lady in somewhere way back in Australia, a generation before. And God has used that trouble to conform her to the likeness of Christ and do great things in many, many lives. Now, supposing you'd gone to that lady 50 years before and said to her, look, I've got a bit of a deal for you. You suffer with this terrible disease, and 50 years later, Indians will be converted, pastors all the way around the world will be equipped for ministry, and young men and women will go off to theological college. Will you suffer for that? Of course, it doesn't work like that. God doesn't strike bargains with us like that, does he? But he does want us to trust him. And he is in the business of using all things to conform us to Christ, to do his work in our lives, and to do amazing things through us. And if you are going through a tough time at the moment, I suspect many of us will be, may this passage encourage us to remind us that Jesus is in complete control, even in a situation where it seems like he is not. He's in charge over our lives, over Eden, over Grace Church and its future. We can be absolutely confident he is in control, the king who controls his own destiny. Well, that's the first surprise, but there's another in verses 4-7. The second surprise is this, that Jesus is the king who comes in humility. Now, usually we do not associate necessarily royalty with humility. Kings are often prone to pride, aren't they? Power goes to their heads, but not Jesus. So see how Jesus is a humble king. And we see it in this deliberate decision to get on a donkey and ride into Jerusalem. Now, if we really wanted to see the greatness of Jesus, if he really wanted to show himself as a mighty king, he would have done it on a horse. That's how the great military rulers of the day did it. A donkey was not the way to impress your enemies. So it'd be like Barack Obama riding into the middle of Taliban country on a rusty old tricycle. That is not impressive, is it? But Jesus isn't out to impress people. He's out to show people who he is. His kingship is of an entirely different order. And his choice of a donkey is absolutely crucial. Notice how Matthew describes what happens next in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. Now, Matthew is saying that Jesus is deliberately fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Now, if you know Matthew, you'll know he's very fond of these Old Testament quotations. He often quotes Zechariah or the Psalms, as in our passage and other texts. And they are not just proof texts, as if Matthew has ripped these verses out of context and said, look, Jesus is the Messiah, it's clear. No, he's saying Jesus Christ is the whole direction of the Old Testament. He is the destination of Old Testament prophecy. So these quotations are a bit like hyperlinks in an email. You know, you receive an email from a friend, and it'll say something like this. Dear Nathan, I've just found the right thing for you. Check out www.midlifemakeover.com. Love, Joe. And in my great excitement, I sort of click on and away I go. That's a hyperlink. It takes me to the website. Now, these texts here in Matthew 21 from Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118 are like hyperlinks that you click on and go back to the Old Testament context. Let's do that with just one of them. If you wouldn't mind, just turn back with me to page 955, to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9. If you're struggling to find Zechariah 9, then just look in the index, which is a terrific place to look. Zechariah 9. Which I think my Bible's the same as yours. That's 955. And you may want to keep a hand in Matthew 21 as well. Now, as we go back to Zechariah, we discover two things about this humble king, Jesus. First, that he's the king of promise. Now, Zechariah was writing at a time when Israel was in dire straits. They'd come back from exile into a land which was ruined, and it seemed as if God had deserted them, they were left. But Zechariah looks forward to a time when God's king would return to rescue his people. So we read in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, page 955, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And that promise meant such a huge amount to the people of Israel. And they came to believe that it was talking about the Messiah, God's promised rescuer, who would restore the fortunes of Israel. So when Jesus turns up 500 years later, doing exactly what Zechariah is foretelling, no wonder they rejoice. They think, at last, the king is here. The Messiah has come. Now, I think it's worth pausing here just to think about one thing, which is the wonder of the fulfillment of the promises of God, this king of promise. Because Jesus doesn't fulfill just this promise. There are loads of promises he fulfills. In fact, there are 48 specific promises in the Old Testament that the Messiah fulfills. Now, there's loads of other incidental ones as well, but 48 specific ones. And of many of them, you cannot orchestrate them deliberately. You might do that with this incident, but you can't do it with your own birth, which is one of the prophecies. That's pretty tricky to pull off. And someone has worked out that the chances of fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 100 million billion. Now, I'm no mathematician. I have to use my phone to help my 5-year-old with his maths homework. But just let me give you an illustration just so we can grasp this. Imagine you had 100 million billion 50p pieces. You'd be very wealthy, but just imagine you had that. And you marked one of those coins with a red marker pen, and you scattered them across the UK. The pile would be 5 foot deep across the UK. Then you asked a friend, pick out the one coin that I have marked with the red pen. The chances of picking that out are the same as Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. And he fulfilled all 48 and many more. Now, doesn't that strike you as absolutely extraordinary? That this king is the king of promise. That the Old Testament speaks of this Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus' DNA is all over the Old Testament. He's the king of promise. This God keeps his promises. And we see it in Jesus Christ. But what will this king do according to Zechariah? Well, here's another thing about this humble king. Not just the king of promise, but the king of peace. So let's go on in Zechariah 9 and verse 10 to see what happens. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this promised king will proclaim peace, says God. It's military language talking about spiritual realities. All nations will know the peace of God, he's saying. And verse 11, as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So it's through the blood of the covenant that this king of peace will come and restore all the nations to the living God. As you know, in the Old Testament, forgiveness was symbolized through the sacrificial system, through animals being slaughtered. But when Jesus comes, he will be the slaughtered one as he dies on the cross. That death, as we've just celebrated in the Lord's Supper, as we share bread and wine, brings forgiveness. He has come to bring peace, peace with God, through his blood shed on the cross. Now, as we come to this Easter time, it's a brilliant time to reflect on that, isn't it? That this peace-making God died on the cross for us. A peace that was so costly, he was willing to give himself up to do that. You see, this king is the king of the universe, and we rejected him. But in his infinite wisdom, through that rejection, God unites us back to him. It is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, he was making a huge statement that he is this promised king of peace. And the only response for each and every single person here is to bow the knee before him in humility. Now, if you've never done that, this Easter is a brilliant time to do it. He's the king who comes in humility. Well, one final surprise as we near an end. And that is that Jesus is the one who will complete the victory. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 21. If you've kept a hand there. Matthew chapter 21, page 988. He's the king who will complete the victory. Let's look at verses 8 to 11. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, it's pretty clear, actually, that most of the people didn't have a clue who Jesus was. They thought he was some prophet in verse 10, but their understanding is limited, isn't it? At most, maybe he's the Messiah, but they understand that in a very politicized way. They believed he would come in and sort of destroy the Roman Empire. But, of course, we've seen he is much, much greater. Not just political liberation, but spiritual. And to the human eye, the very last thing I suspect you would have seen is that this person coming in on a donkey is a great victor. I mean, just imagine, put yourself in the position of a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. You will not be quaking in your boots, will you, as you see this Palestinian peasant on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. You're not thinking, well, here is a great victor. And as you see him on the cross, you're not thinking that is the great victory of the world. But actually, that is to look at things with the eye of, well, just the eye, not the eye of faith. because with the eye of faith, there is more going on than meets the eye here. See, here is the king who brings the victory. Through the cross, Jesus brings victory. And ironically, the words that people say to Jesus from Psalm 118, those verses in verse 9, well, they're quoting from a victory song. It's a number of psalms which would have been sung at great times of victory. It sort of reminds me of the last night of the proms, but it's not just mere jingoism. This is real victory. And it's talking about the reality when God's king comes again. So Psalm 118, we read, Hosanna to the Son of David, which means save us. And Jesus will do that fully and finally when he comes again. So interestingly, if you just flick on, sorry, this is the last cross-reference, giving you quite a few this morning, to Matthew 23. Just look at the very end of that passage, verse 39, Matthew 23. When Jesus talks about the end of the world, he quotes Psalm 118, chapter 23, verse 39, and says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he's talking there about his return. He's saying, this psalm looks forward to my return, when I come not on a donkey in humility, but in all power and glory to bring the world to an end. This humble king is also the victorious king. Now, C.S. Lewis puts it very beautifully and characteristically in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. I don't know if you read the book, but at one point, the two of the children, Lucy and Edmund, are off on an adventure, and they come to a grassy area, and there's just a blanket of green. It's absolutely beautiful. But in the distance, they see a white dot. There's something they can't quite make out. So they go towards the dot, and they discover that the white dot is a lamb cooking a breakfast of fish. And the lamb gives Edmund and Lucy the most delicious meal they've ever had. And as they're eating, they ask the lamb, well, how can we get into the land of Aslan? Which, if you know Lewis, is his way of talking about heaven. And as the lamb explains the way, a wonderful thing happens. The white fleece of the lamb turns golden, and the creature expands into this enormous lion, Aslan, who towers over them. And it's Lewis's way of saying that this lamb, this gentle, humble, sacrificial lamb, is also the glorious lion, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day every knee will bow before. I wonder if you are tempted that in Christ to doubt sometimes that in Christ we have the victory. Does your heart fail you when you hear mockers against the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus Christ? This crowd, remember, on Palm Sunday turned very quickly from cheerers to jeerers just a week later. And when you follow Christ, we often hear those same jeers. But fear not. Appearances can be deceptive, can't they? But in Christ, we have the victory. It has been won for us on the cross, and he is coming again in triumph to take us to his perfect place. And we can trust him. He's the king who controls his own destiny. Our future is secure. He's the king who comes in humility, the king of promise and the king of peace, who willingly gives himself up for us. And he's the king who will complete the victory. So surely our response must be to say, Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Kings. Let's pray, shall we? Gracious Lord, we bow before you in humility this morning, recognizing not just your humility, your sacrificial death for us, but your greatness, your sovereignty, your power, your majesty. And Father, please help us to trust the precious gift of your Son in all his kingly majesty. Help us to trust him this week with our lives, and indeed all our days as we walk with you day by day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.